Well, as we begin this morning, I think it's important for us to start with a definition. Where the title of a sermon is compassion, we ought to have general and common understanding of what it is. Compassion, simply a definition. Well, love is an emotion that is offered or shared and realized. Compassion, yet, is a step beyond that. Compassion is love in action. It is love that has taken motion. Compassion is love that is, of course, motivating it, but it is a desire to serve others. And the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever, which is where this title comes from. When we're being compassionate, we may call someone within arm's reach to give us a hug. We might start with, come here. Your elders have probably come to you. They've gone to you into your homes. Perhaps they visited those in the hospitals. I'm thankful with the advancement of technologies we're able to call or even send a text. But it's love that results in action. I need to begin this morning with a very tough, and I will tell you this. This is difficult for me. It is a revealing conversation that I only had about a month ago. Sharon and I traveled to Oswego to meet two of my absolute oldest childhood friends. Some here may even know them. Jackie Wolf lived around the corner from me. We started elementary school together, and to be quite honest, Jackie and I were enemies until about fourth or fifth grade, at which point I think we both realized we were just simply a cut from the same cloth. Jackie has been a very kind, loving, and dear friend for the majority of my life. When I was here before, I mentioned, do you remember your earliest childhood memories? And I even challenged this, do you remember who you met on your first day of kindergarten? I do. His name was Tim Wink. Tim and I found ourselves sitting at the same table in Percy Hughes Elementary School, and he looked over at me and he said, do you want to be friends? And I said, sure. And it began. We were instant friends and have been friends ever since. I had not seen Tim in over 25 years. I've now seen Tim 3 times in less than 9 months. And as you can imagine, much has happened in our lives. I'd like to tell you that I have been blessed. I have a beautiful and loving wife. I have a lovely family that care for me and that love me. There have been many difficulties and there have been many tears, but I have been blessed. For Tim, these years have not been kind. They have not been pleasant. They have been violent. They have been discouraging. They have been disheartening and sorrowful. After high school, Tim's parents divorced. He has been estranged from his father since. He despises his older brother. He has been through more abdominal surgeries than I can count. The sister whom he loves is over 650 miles away. Tim lost his mom to cancer 2 years ago. The reason I saw Tim 9 months ago is because I attended his wife's funeral as he buried her at the age of 45. 2 weeks ago, Tim lost his father-in-law. He is alone, and he struggles, and he is angry. And in this sorrow-filled anger, at the table in Oswego, he said, point blank, I quote, God doesn't have enough to pay this debt. And in that moment, I remained silent, and I simply mourned with my friend Tim. On the ride home, talking with Sharon about the evening, and please know, the whole evening was not heavy like that. There was much laughter. There was a lot of fun. But this is what consumes Tim. And he desperately needs to know and learn about a compassionate Savior named Jesus Christ. And in the ride home, I was reminded that what Tim said is ultimately where we once sat. We don't have enough to pay for our own salvation or for our debt. What we have is a loving and compassionate Savior named Jesus Christ. And His mercy endures forever. And my family and friends here in Syracuse know this. He is troubled when we are troubled. And He is moved. And He knows the sorrow of man. And He has felt the sting of death. He knows the agony of betrayal and the emptiness of rejection. He was even taunted at death as He watched His clothes being divided. And even then, on the cross, His compassion for others never faltered and it never failed. In fact, today, this morning, His grace and mercy and compassion comes to you in an invitation. I don't know all of you. I don't know that you're all Christians. Perhaps you're struggling, but this morning, hear His invitation again. And listen carefully. He's calling you to come to Him. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will," and that is a promise, "you will find comfort and rest in your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." You see, in due time, I intend to share that good news of salvation of Christ with my friend Tim. I need Tim to know that his heart can mend, that joy can be found where sorrow now resides. I need him to know that he can trust, because there is an assurance that the things spoken of in the Scriptures are true. He needs to be able to step forward again without doubt and resentment. It is a heavy topic to bring to you this morning. But why do I bring it? I did not know that we were dealing with loss here in Syracuse. But we all need to hear this good news again. And for you and for me, I suppose the question is, what is our challenge this morning? What is it that keeps us from feeling as if we are separated from God? Are you dealing with poor relationships or petty arguments, serious disagreements? Have you had unrealistic expectations laid upon you? At what point do we become so self-involved that we forget that a compassionate Savior called us? And He claimed us in spite of our sin and our lowly estate. He loves us. Think about this. Whether you aren't a Christian, perhaps you don't even know why you're here. Perhaps you're a believer, but you've been worn down. You're tired and exhausted. You're feeling beaten. Perhaps you're in the midst of turmoil or just emerging from that. The reading this morning reminded us that we haven't and we will not face anything else that our brotherhood in this world have not faced. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. These are the challenges that He faced. He challenged thieves and hypocrites within the church. He wept at the death of a friend. He reassured a thief of redemption while he hanged on the cross. He sought out one that denied Him so that He could be restored. He appeared face to face with one that questioned His deity. And He is the one that wore our stripes so that we might be saved. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17 is when Jesus enters the synagogue. The Sadducees and Pharisees were keeping men and women at bay. They were the religious zealots. They were the ones enforcing the need to have a blood offering for the remission of sins. However, what they were really doing is they were preventing and obstructing God's house from being used as a place of worship. And moreover, they were overcharging and cheating and harassing those that had little, if anything, already. And he clears them out of the synagogue. And after he does that, he clears the synagogue of the unrighteous. What does he do? He invites in. He says, come in. The true worshipers into his own house. And they worship and they praise, but they also receive healing and blessing. And though they didn't know that then, they know it. We know it now. They had an audience with the king himself. He ushered out the pride. He escorted in the humble, those that were contrite in heart. And he invites us too. And this is a direct challenge this morning to the proud. And I don't believe that anyone here needs to hear this address. This is not for the loving members of this congregation. But it is a challenge to the proud. That somehow they still believe that worship is about them and not about God. I'd ask you to consider Lazarus for a moment in the situation in Bethany. There was great danger in returning to Bethany. In fact, Thomas Didymus, doubting Thomas, says in John chapter 11, verse 16, he says, let us go with him, so that at least if we might die, we'll be with him. I'll remind you that Jesus came as a request from Martha and Mary. He was informed that the one that he loved was ill. He did not go right away. And as Jesus does arrive, he is met by Martha. And what does Martha say? Well, the interaction, I have to say, between Jesus and Martha has taken on real meaning for me in this past week and several weeks in focus and preparation for the preaching. And I'd like to share with you what now influences and has affected me. Martha sees Jesus and she comes to him and says, if only you'd been here. Is that blame? No. It was a statement of faith, but it lacked trust. And Jesus responded with her question with one of his own. He says, do you believe in me? I am the resurrection and the life. And Martha is the only other person, other than Nathanael. If you'll remember, Nathanael was under the olive tree, and he says, what good can come from Nazareth? Martha declares Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's the title that she gives to him. Nathanael, by the way, after he said, what good can come from Nazareth, later goes on to become a disciple, one that declares Jesus. But they use that term, King of Israel. Martha also declares Jesus as the Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. That was first used by the Samaritan woman at the well. This lowly outcast woman who's drawing water has an interaction with Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And she says, the Anointed One, which means the one in whom living water can be found. So you have to understand this as I now do. Martha, in the moment that she says this to Jesus, she refers to him now as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he is indeed all three in one person. And it is a declaration of faith and of trust and of dependence. And it is now met by Jesus' own words. He says, our friend Lazarus is asleep. But if you move forward to John 11, verse 35, it is the shortest and perhaps one of the most powerful verses of the scripture. Jesus wept. It is an emotional moment, and it was seen by many, and it was recorded for us. And the question is why? Because you don't weep for someone that you don't know. He knew us before we were formed in the womb. He knows us. I find it interesting that of all the creatures that walk this planet and on this earth of creation that God has made, that only human beings can cry. Jesus has a special name. He's referred to as the Man of Sorrows, showing that He, God with us, understands and knows the sting and pain of death and the separation that is present in because of the fall. And in these moments where Jesus weeps, I think that He is groaning, because He sees yet again the fall of His creation. And it doesn't end there. Because in the next verse, what does He say to Lazarus? Come out. In other words, come to Me, Lazarus. This miracle is a two-edged sword. Lazarus comes forth, and that brings comfort, and it brings joy, and it brings confidence, and it brings trust to those that saw and believed. But it also brought fear. It brought fear and a challenge to the rulers and the religious leaders, because Lazarus was evidence that there was a higher authority. And they intended to kill Lazarus and to bury the evidence. And for me, the focus now of this is not simply that it's Lazarus. It could have been any man or woman that He might have called forward and forth. It is that Jesus wept. And in the statement He says, I love you. And He remembers each of us and all of us as we're united with Him. And upon death, it will be met with Him eternally, where there will be no more sorrows and there will be no more tears. And Christian or non-Christian or doubting Christian, hear this again and be reminded that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He was buried and on the third day He rose again, and that He is seated on the right hand of God the Father, that you will be saved. From here, we see Jesus go to Bethany, back to a synagogue. There's a beggar with a withered hand, again outside of the synagogue because he's unclean. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus enters the synagogue and immediately the Pharisees begin watching Him. And Jesus says to this man, this unclean, reviled, and deformed man, come here. And as this man with the withered hand enters the synagogue, he turns and he speaks to the Pharisees. And he says, is it lawful for me to do this on the Sabbath? Their response? They remain silent. Jesus became angry and he became grieved and he looked at this poor man and said, stretch out your hand. And it was restored. This miracle brought life to a dead, withered hand, and it cleansed a man so that he might be able to worship again. But in this miracle, it also exposed the dead and the putrid and the rancid, hardened hearts within the religious leadership of that era. And the physical deformity of this man paled in comparison to the death within the Pharisees. But even here, in this little brief interaction, Jesus uses the scriptures to call them to consider their own misuse of the law. And the Pharisees were challenged by their own sin. And they walked away. Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter 26, verse 25. Judas is consumed by greed. He cared for the money tin. That was his idol, even though he was in the presence of the Savior. I find it interesting that Judas is the only disciple that refers to Jesus as rabbi, which simply means teacher. Judas never calls Jesus Lord. It's rather telling, isn't it? He does not ever acknowledge the Christ. Now, I need to be cautious. I think we all do. The scriptures are not open for our own creativity and for our imaginations. There is sin here, It is a mystery of evil. So I stay away from looking too deeply into these things. But Jesus' response to Judas' betrayal is equally telling. And here is where I think we must set our minds and our attention. Judas saw with his own eyes the miracles and the clearest evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. He heard with his own ears the finest teaching spoken by the author and the perfecter of our faith. He followed on foot for 3 years behind the one that creates the path of righteousness. And he still betrayed Jesus. If you're going to jot a note this morning, please jot this down for yourselves. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is a deceitful thing above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Is Judas to blame, or is he just another victim of sin? Is he any more to blame than Pilate, or the soldiers, or the crowd, or us? Jesus knew that his betrayal would lead to his own death, but he also realized and knew that it would also lead to Judas's death. And Jesus' last interactions with Judas were one of mercy and compassion, when he could have been met with rage and with anger. What does he say to Judas? He says, "Judas, go and do what you're going to do quickly." In other words, Judas, stop your own anguish. Stop your own anger and agony. Just do it. Feed the idol, Judas, as you betray your God. From here we see Jesus on the cross. And in Luke 23, verses 33 through 43, it is the crucifixion. It's an odd place to see compassion, as it was specifically designed to be the most excruciating way to die that man had ever created. Jesus had been stripped of everything, the Son of Man, entitled King of the Jews, which he was, but he had a heart, a mind, and a will of compassion while even hanging on the cross. The thief on the cross heard Jesus. One rejected him and despised him. The other heard the good news. And this thief, even in agony himself, says, "Don't forget me." Why would he say that? Because he knew that in his own death, his own memory, his own life experiences would be lost. And yet his faith was seen because he knew that Christ would not. And Jesus, even then on the cross, assured this thief, as he ensures all of us, of redemption, which is freedom from a physical bondage of death. That is his promise to that thief, and it's the same promise to us that we hear this morning. We are not kept at arm's length by this Savior. He hanged so that we might cling to him in faith and in hope. His last words to men before his own death were ones of compassion. In Luke 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they divided his clothing. The criminal on the cross was taunting him. The religious leaders were mocking him. The crowd was blaspheming him. And still, in these last moments, the compassion of Christ remained. Jesus, even in these last moments, was willing to forgive them. And in fact, it was the real reason that he was on the cross. This merciful mediator, the one referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "I will remind you, for there is but one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it is the man, Jesus Christ." And here's Peter, after that, my own namesake, rejected Jesus 3 times, had to be restored 3 times, and after which he writes the Sermon on the Mount, which is the charge of compassion for all Christians to go out into the world. Peter was told at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus warns him to stay awake. This is the man that had only a few hours earlier been prepared to die a physical death as he used his own sword and lopped off the ear of an assistant. And here is a simple request: stay awake. His spirit was willing, but his flesh at that point was weak, and he fell asleep. The next time we see Jesus, he talks to Peter, and he says, "Peter, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour." Peter was not afraid of death, but what he was not prepared for was the spiritual battle that lay before him. He was not prepared to face the ridicule and the persecution that Jesus himself was suffering. And Jesus allowed Peter to be sifted like wheat. And again, here's that ever-present question: why? This doesn't seem like a compassionate or caring thing, does it? And yet, Jesus had a higher goal for Peter. He was equipping Peter to strengthen his brothers, to become the very pillar of the church, but also to remind us that failures, including denial, do not separate us from the love of God. For we have a forgiving and loving and compassionate Savior. And although Peter's restoration was painful, it is a reminder to us that regardless of the depths of our sin, we too are restored. And here we now turn to doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 25. And here's Thomas with the other disciples and many others that were locked in a room for fear of persecution. And they're talking about having seen the Christ. And Thomas says in a loud voice, I'm certain, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my fingers into his side, I will not believe." I am very thankful for this verse. Thomas simply said what everyone else was thinking. This is a brave man. This is the one that was prepared to go to Judea and to die with Jesus. Was Thomas questioning the reality of the resurrection? Yes, he was. Haven't you? This is the linchpin of Christianity. If Jesus died, he is like every other man. What separates him from all of us is his resurrection as our Savior. I have to say that I have behaved like Thomas. I've gone through stages of my life where I was questioning, I was wondering, and I was seeking proof. And to what end? I'll remind you that the Catechism states, what is faith? It is things hoped for and yet not seen. And here, even with Thomas, blessed are those that believe and have not seen. Thomas's questions were spoken for us, if not by us, to commend us that our Savior Jesus is Lord, and He is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. And the application of the people to the people of God here in Syracuse on December 9th of 2018. What do we do knowing that we have a Savior whose compassion for us lasts forever? I'd ask you to consider this. And I want to share this with my friend Tim someday. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? When burdens press and overwhelm me, when hours crawl and days mercifully end, does He care? And the answer is yes. Be comforted by what you've heard today. His heart is touched by our grief. When we are afflicted with disease and pain, know this. He cares. When your heart is touched with grief, be reminded that your hope is found securely in these scriptures. When we are confused and in a maze of misdirection and in desperate need of leadership, He has compassion for us. And when we are mistreated, He feels for us and He defends us. When we dredge ourselves into that endless mire of sin, He grieves over that disaster. And when we even harden our hearts, when some even hatefully oppose Him, He continues to feel for us. And it is nothing short but absolutely amazing. How can one continue to resist Him in view of these wonderful truths? Cannot goodness of God lead us to repentance? And what of our need to exhibit compassion to others? Can we not exclaim, as is said in 1 John 4:19, I will show compassion to others because my Savior first showed compassion to me. Jesus said to Thomas, come here. Come. Thomas, here are my hands. Here is my side. In other words, He said, Thomas, what more can I do for you? Do you remember what Thomas said in reply? He fell to his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. This should be our response as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that in the difficulties of this life, You have been through them first. Father, that You are compassionate and that You meet us in our need. You meet us in our sorrow. You meet us in our mess of life. Lord, that You lead us, that You guide us, that You restore us, that You strengthen us. Lord, that You forgive us. We thank You that You have called us. Lord, that You embrace us as Your own children. Lord, as You shepherd this flock in Syracuse, I would ask for Your leading, for Your blessing. Lord, for the elders, that they might rule according to the love and the grace of the mercy that's found in the Scripture. That You would strengthen them. Lord, that You would be with the deacons as they take Your word forward. Lord, as they show the compassion of this congregation, of this church, to many even within this community. Lord, would You spread Your wings about the people of this congregation and bring to them calmness of heart and a reassurance that You are indeed guiding and leading. Lord, that the man for this pulpit has already been called. That we do not have to construct our own future, but Lord, that we would in voice together plead for You to provide a new under-shepherd. Lord, that we would sit in trust, knowing that You will care for us. Father, I thank You for this day of worship. I thank You for the rest that we now enjoy. Lord, I thank You for the salvation that we have because of Christ Jesus. Lord, You are our God. We thank You for the mercies that You bestow on us day by day. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.